Biblical literacy is becoming more scarce in churches today, regardless of denomination. Consider two attorneys who were friends, one a Presbyterian, the other a Baptist. One day the Presbyterian told his buddy, "I just became a Sunday school teacher." His Baptist friend responded, "I'm astonished. You, a Sunday school teacher? I bet you $10 you don't even know the Lord's Prayer." "Oh, everyone knows that prayer," said the Presbyterian. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." The Baptist shook his head, reached into his wallet, pulled out a tenner, gave it to his friend, and said, "I had no idea you knew so much about the Bible." Yeah, Lord's Prayer. Prayer. Prayer is a dominant theme in the Gospel according to Luke, and we continue our series in Luke today. Prayer plays a key role in a number of significant moments in the life of Christ and also in the teachings of Christ. Luke tells us that Jesus would often withdraw to deserted places and pray. He taught his disciples how to pray. Luke reveals to us that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Luke 11, verse 1. The prayer that's mentioned here, we usually refer to as the Lord's Prayer, but that may be something of a misnomer, because it is not a prayer that the Lord would pray, if for no other reason than the fact that he would not need to ask for forgiveness, as we indeed would need to do so. If you want a true example of the Lord's Prayer, then look in John 17. This chapter contains an account of a prayer that only the Lord could pray. A portion of it goes like this: "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." No disciple could pray such a prayer. But the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer can only be prayed by a disciple. Perhaps it would be better called the disciples' prayer. But whatever name we use, it is the most widely recognized prayer in Christianity, possibly the best known prayer of any kind in the world. And it has been a source of inspiration, courage, and hope for millions of people. The disciples' prayer comes from Jesus. We know he taught it to his inner circle of followers before it was taught to others. It was not uncommon for rabbis to teach their students prayers. And so John the Baptizer is mentioned, and undoubtedly he taught prayers to his followers. In order to understand the nature of this particular prayer, we need to look at both the account in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew's version, we read, "Pray then this way, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. That's Matthew. And then the one in Luke goes like this. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. Well, you'll note at once that the wording and the setting for Matthew and for Luke's accounts are different. And I've seen many ingenious attempts at reconciling the two accounts. But the problem with this is that there is no problem. They are two different accounts, and that's okay. Matthew indicates how this can be so. He describes how Jesus taught. He says, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. That sounds redundant, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but most people have to open their mouths in order to talk. There's a few that like to do other things, like chew their food at the same time, but that's another issue altogether. Opened his mouth and taught. Well, it sounds strange to us, but it was actually a figure of speech. And this expression meant that what follows is not only important, but has been taught on more than one occasion. So Jesus did not teach the disciples' prayer once or even twice. He taught it on repeated occasions. And so eventually, the model, the outline, the concepts caught on to the disciples. And these concepts became clear in their minds. Now, the result is we have a model for prayer. Matthew provides an example from the model. Luke provides the basic form. The irony is we treat Matthew's version as though it is the definitive form, and we ignore Luke altogether. Although today, as an extra bonus for having set your clocks ahead 1 hour, or having the smarts to buy an alarm clock that does it for you, we will use Luke's version in the service later on today. So when we get to that point, you need to wake up and pay attention to how we're saying this prayer. Okay. So, what are we to do? Are we supposed to pray this prayer as it's written? Or are we to use it as a guide and put our own words into a prayer that follows the guide? Which of these two are we supposed to do? Well, I don't think we have to choose. It's perfectly all right to use the prayer as is. It's also perfectly all right to put your own words into a prayer that follows the form. We're not bound either way. But here's the thing. Remember that just saying words is not the same as praying. 2 billion people on this planet know the Lord's Prayer. Very few know how to pray it. Prayer in Luke is often joyful. The phrase praising God occurs more times in Luke than in the entire New Testament put together. This praise can be expressed in song. We see this, for example, in the Song of Mary that I talked about last week. It is also found in the Song of Zechariah and the Song of Simeon. If we want to use our voices for praise rather than cursing, it begins with prayer. And for many centuries, Christians have used the songs of Zechariah, Mary, and Simeon to help them offer prayers of praise on a daily basis. Now, if you're struggling in this area, or if you want to grow in this area, I have some practical advice for you based on these three songs. In the morning, read the prayer of Zechariah. That's found in Luke 1, 68 through 79. Luke 1, 68 through 79. Read the prayer of Zechariah aloud, if possible. Then offer a brief prayer, praising God for what God is going to do that day. The key word is knowledge. Ask God to help you learn what He wants you to learn. Sometime in the afternoon, read the prayer of Mary. This is Luke 1, 46 through 55. Luke 1, 46 through 55. Read the prayer of Mary. Then offer a brief prayer praising God for what He is doing during the day. The key word is service. Ask God to help you to be a faithful servant. And then before going to bed, read the prayer of Simeon. Luke 2, 29 through 32. Luke 2, 29 through 32. Read the prayer of Simeon, then offer a prayer praising God for what God has done during the day. The key word is trust. You can entrust your life to God, knowing that even if you die, yet shall you live. Three songs, three prayers to help us praise God during the day. Now, prayer is also a central focus of three parables that are found only in Luke's gospel. We have the friend at midnight, which Amy read to us earlier. We have the persistent widow and the Pharisee and the tax collector. This morning we're going to take a closer look at the parable of the friend at midnight. People tend to think of prayer as asking for things. Is it wrong to ask for things? Is it wrong to ask for gifts? Jesus addressed this question in the context of a lesson on prayer. He told a story about a man asking for bread in the middle of the night. From this story, we learn that it is not wrong to ask God for gifts. But the real issues are, what are we asking for? What is our attitude in asking? And how well do we know the giver? Travelers in the arid climate of Judea often journeyed late in the evening to avoid the heat of the day. In Jesus' story, one such traveler had arrived in the middle of the night to his friend's house. In that time and place, hospitality was a sacred duty. Although many homes would have used up their day's bread by nightfall, in a small village like that, people would know who would still have some bread left over. Now, in modern villages of that region, you know, bread might last for quite a few days. But even then, one must serve a guest a fresh loaf of bread as an act of hospitality. The late arrival of the traveler confronted the householder with an embarrassing situation because his cupboard was empty. So he was compelled to go out and borrow from a friend. The typical Palestinian house of that time consisted of little more than one room. The floor was earthen and covered with seeds. There would have been a stove in the center around which the family would sleep at night, not on raised beds, but on sleeping mats. Families were usually large, and they slept close together for warmth. Furthermore, it was customary to bring in all the livestock, the chickens and the goats, all into the house at night. Going to bed was a major undertaking. So, they finally get all settled in, they're all laying down, someone's knocking at the door. Do you understand now why the man is reluctant to get up? Why am I going to get up now? He did not want to rise. But he did rise. Why did he get up? Well, the answer depends a great deal on the word that's used in the original text. Anaidaya. Anaidaya. Isn't that a wonderful word? Anaidaya. And the original word meant the avoidance of dishonor. Hospitality in the first century was a matter of honor. Failure to extend hospitality was considered a disgraceful act. But we human beings have very strange and unusual notions when it comes to what honor means. In South Carolina in 1838, there was a rule for those fighting a pistol duel that you had to discharge your weapon within 3 seconds. To aim your pistol any longer than 3 seconds was considered rude. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this kind of twisted, okay? Why is the issue of waiting 4 seconds somehow more serious than, you know, I don't know, the question of thou shalt not kill, you know? Screwed up understanding of what honor is. Modern urban gangs, including those in Battle Creek, often have distorted notions of honor and the violent responses required if that honor is threatened. I'm also astonished to hear about organized crime families who routinely engage in murder, theft, and extortion, claiming to have a code of honor. What honor? Is there honor among thieves? A burglar, needing money to pay his income taxes, decided to burgle a safe in a local store. On the safe door, he was pleasantly surprised to find a note that said, "Please do not use dynamite. The safe is not locked. Just turn the knob." He did so. Instantly, a heavy bag of sand fell on his head. Lights came on, alarms flashed, and the police showed up. And as the police were carrying this guy out on a stretcher, he was heard to say, "My confidence in human nature has been rudely shaken." Anaidaya. Based on this word, anaidaya, the parable that Jesus tells us seems to mean that just as the man in bed would respond to his neighbor so as not to incur dishonor for having refused the needs of a visitor to his community, so God will always do what is honorable and consistent with his character. In other words, before we ask for God to grant our requests, before we make a petition to God, we need to ask, does this petition honor God? And is the answer I seek from this prayer consistent with the character of God? For God will honor honorable requests. Over time, the word na'idah also came to mean boldness, and that's how the New International Version translated it. The King James Version uses the word importunity. There's another wonderful word. We hardly ever hear that one again. When's the last time you heard importunity? Not in a while. Okay. It's a great word, but New Revised Standard, which we have as our pew Bibles, uses the word persistence. But a modern translation would probably say something like, hanging in there for a good cause. Okay? So Jesus wants us to hang in there. He encouraged people to be bold and persistent in prayer, not in order to change the mind of God, but in order to change our own attitudes so that we are more receptive to what God desires to give to us. All that we have is a gift from God. But to what extent do we know and appreciate this fact? Too often we're like the teenager who feigned sincerity upon opening his Christmas present. Oh, wow, socks. Jesus tells us to ask, seek, knock. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it, don't bargain with God, be direct. Ask for what you need. This is not a cat and mouse hide and seek game we're in. We're to be bold and persistent in prayer, even and especially through difficult circumstances, because this produces Christ-like character in us. Jesus asks, is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? These bizarre examples in these verses reinforce the point that God will respond to our prayers in a loving manner. God's gift-giving is far better than our gift-giving. But what does God want to give us? If you listen carefully, you can hear the answer. The Holy Spirit. Spirit in New Testament Greek, the word is translated as spirit or wind, same word. And we know on the day of Pentecost that we had the sound of a mighty wind, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God wants to give us the Holy Spirit. So let's do that. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit, not only to help us to pray, but also to receive all the blessings included in that one request. Like what, Jeff? Oh my, we could be here all day with all the blessings the Spirit has to give. But this includes things like being able to know God and to know ourselves, to turn to believe in and love Jesus, to love one another. It is to find encouragement and strength in this life and be prepared for surpassing joy in the life to come. All this and more God wants to give us through His Holy Spirit. In fact, God is more willing to give us His Holy Spirit and all the blessings which come from that than even the most indulgent parent is willing to feed a hungry child. Here's the amazing thing. We're not only permitted to ask for gifts. We are encouraged to ask God for gifts. But when we ask God for gifts, are we asking in such a way that will honor God and be true to God's character? Are we asking with an attitude of bold appreciation as well as persistence, hanging in there for a good cause? And when we come to God, who is the giver of all things, do we know the full measure of God's love for us?